Welcome to the Graceway Weekly Message Podcast. At Graceway, our mission is to bring the future kingdom into the present, and we hope this message encourages you to know and enjoy God, find friends, discover your purpose, and make a difference in your community. Enjoy today's message.
So anytime I get the chance to travel and speak in other places, I always get a little bit more time to kind of get my head above the day-to-day, and I get to think and pray, and I'm really kind of fascinated on what God's doing in our country right now. And so I do a lot of reading, a lot of trying to get my arms around this. And over the past couple weeks, some things have kind of popped out to me that I want to talk to you about. The most predominant idea is that we are living in a country that has lost trust in its institutions. It really is at the center of a lot of our problems. And if you're like, Tim, I don't think that's true. Let me give you some data, okay? So in the 1970s, 80% of Americans told Gallup they had a great deal of confidence in the healthcare system. It's gone down a little since then. In 2018, it was 36%. That was pre the pandemic, by the way. 60% in the 70s expressed confidence in the educational system. In 2018, it was 29%. In 1975, the year after Watergate and Richard Nixon was impeached and resigned, still 52% of Americans expressed confidence in the presidency. In 2018, it was 32%. In the 70s, 42% of the public had confidence in Congress. In 2018, it was 11. Just think about it for yourself. Think about things like politics, healthcare, education, institutions. And by institutions, I mean shared space that we have a presumption is going to be a blessing and formative to our culture. We're losing trust in that. And I think since 2018, there's not a lot of studies, but I actually think that it has gone in free fall since then. I think a lot of our institutions, a lot of Americans are not interested in and have no love or trust for. And unfortunately, the church is not exempt this. In the 1970s, 65% of Americans said they had a great deal of confidence in organized religion. In 2018, it was 38%, and studies now say it's in the 20th percentile. Here's why. We have moved, roughly speaking, from thinking about institutions as shared space that mold and shape our character and habits to seeing them as platforms that allow people to be themselves and to display themselves to the wider world. Institutions have become platforms, and it would be strange for us to trust a platform, so we don't. We don't think of our institutions as formative. We think of them as performative. That you're just doing a thing, but what you're really interested in is you, not us. In fact, the only institution that Americans still have high confidence in is the institution that says, if you'll send us your young men and your young women, we'll send them back different. We promise. It's the armed forces. Yeah. Yeah. And Americans still look at that institution and say, we trust that. Why? Because that institution says, we're trying to shape you into something else, something that's bigger than you. But all these other institutions are not instilling confidence, and they're really not even asking for our confidence. They really just want our attention. All of this makes the early church even more remarkable and relevant, I think, in 2026. It is a God-ordained institution. Now, some of you don't like that word, institution, but the word is just simply a shared space that is intended to form our character and habits. And the church is a God-ordained institution that is aimed primarily at changing you. If you're coming to church going, I ain't changing, well then in this church you're gonna be awfully uncomfortable, yeah. Right? Because this is an institution that aims at transformation, and it's an institution When done rightly, everybody in the room says we're trying to platform somebody who isn't in the room. His name is Jesus. So this institution is an institution that says, I'm trying to change you, and this is about none of us. This is about Jesus. And Luke is going to give us a proof text on this working in the early church. He devotes an entire chapter and a half to the witness of a man who is deeply shaped by Jesus, deeply filled with the Holy Spirit, and deeply loves the church. He wasn't a celebrity. He wasn't a podcaster. He didn't have a YouTube channel or a web address. He wasn't a bishop. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't even a pastor. He was a dream teamer. His name is Stephen. If you have a Bible, get over to Acts 6 and verse 8. I'm going to set up the text, and I'm going to talk you through the rest of the way. We're going to go through chapter 7 today. And Stephen, listen to the description of this guy, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Not a pastor, not an apostle, not a traveling evangelist, a dream teamer, full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. What would it be if a simple volunteer at our church, if he looked at him and said, God is so at work in that person's life. There are literally miracles following them around. Ain't ever seen them on a platform, ain't ever heard them sing. They actually just work in portico. That's what this is. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit that he was speaking. So they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Interesting order there. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council and set up false witnesses and said, this man never ceases to speak against the holy place and the law. We have heard him say this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing on him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Not a pastor, never been on the platform. This is a dream teamer. You with me?
Yeah.
Okay. And the high priest said, are these things so? In chapter 7, verse 2 through 60 is his response. So a couple things to let you know about. There's a shift that's happening in the book of Acts through Stephen right now. I started by telling you about Jesus who is resurrected. He's training the apostles and others. And he says to them, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. And then he says, Acts 1 and verse 8, when the power has come upon you, I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. In other words, God, where do you want to be at work in my life? Is it out there somewhere? No, it's right here. God wants to start here, and then go there, and then go everywhere. And Acts 1 through 7 is the first part of that commission. It is the church in Jerusalem. Acts 8 begins the move of the church in obedience towards Samaria and Judea. The book of Acts is the fulfillment of Acts 1 and verse 8, and Luke uses Stephen to bridge it. Stephen himself is described in this way, 6 and verse 3, that he was a man of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Not a pastor. Have I said that? Not a pastor. A dream teamer. Great reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. 6 and verse 5, Stephen, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Not an apostle, not a bishop, not a PhD from the best seminary in the country. A dream team. 6 and verse 8, full of grace and of power. This is the dude who's sitting in the pew. This is the quality of leader who's just coming to services. Now, Stephen did hold an office in the early church. It's the office of a deacon. He is one of the first seven who is chosen to the illustrious job of serving tables. I need you to understand that in the church, there are two primary offices. There are elders, bishops, pastors, all the same general category. And that office serves the church by leading primarily through word and through prayer. Doc talked about that last week. A deacon leads the church by serving. Pastor serves the church by leading. Deacon leads the church by serving. Pastors provide spiritual oversight. Deacons meet practical needs. The deacon's service allows the pastor to provide oversight by focusing on God's word and on prayer. Now, while both have qualifications, 1 Timothy and verse 3, the pastoral office in the New Testament provides vision and direction and authority, not so with deacons. Why do I say that? There is no such thing in the Bible or in the New Testament as a deacon-led church. There is in America, but not in the Bible. There is no such thing as a deacon getting mad at the pastor and leading the other deacons in revolt against the pastor. That is not authority that this office has. The job of the deacon is to do the necessary practical work in the church so that the pastor can seek God, can study God's word, can pray, can do the things that he is called to do. Stephen is a deacon, and his life comes under scrutiny, and the scripture says there were some who rose and disputed, but in Acts 6 and verse 10, they're disputing with Stephen. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he is speaking. Not a pastor. A portico dream teamer. Has all of the PhDs from the local seminary say, "What in the world are you doing?" And he starts to speak, and they cannot contend with how spirit-filled he is, how well he knows the Bible, and the wisdom that is coming out of his mouth. Not a pastor. Not a missionary. Never been on the platform. Never sang a song. Never preached a message. Not on Sunday. Not at 21 days of prayer. Serving tables. Wiping tables down after you spilled some coffee on it in between services. That's my guy. That's my guy. And Stephen, because they cannot come against him intellectually or spiritually, they trump up some charges, and they say that he is blaspheming Moses and the temple. Isn't it interesting that even in their accusations, they are exposed for being so far off, that not blaspheming against Yahweh, blaspheming the temple. Not blaspheming the Torah, blaspheming Moses. I mean, this is how lost the religious establishment is in the first century. But what's interesting is these are the exact same accusations that the religious leaders brought to Jesus. And so Luke is framing Stephen's trial as a continuation of the rejection of Jesus. Not Pastor Peter, not Pastor John, not Pastor James, not one of the apostles. This deacon who's serving tables is used by the Holy Spirit and by Dr. Luke to signify the continued rejection of Jesus. And as they are confronting him, Stephen reacts to their accusations. Remember, temple and Moses. And he begins by saying, "Hey, if y'all knew your Bible, you would know that God is not bound to geography. God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. God appeared to Joseph in Egypt. God appeared to Moses in Midian. God's presence showed up before the tabernacle or the temple." He says in Acts 7 and verse 48, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." Stephen would be confused by us saying, "I'm going to church on Sunday." Not because nothing like the church building, because he would be confused why you think you go to a thing rather than be a thing. He would be confused that you might kind of low-key believe that if God does something, you have to walk an aisle and come to the altar where God is. No, you could have sat in your car in the parking lot, and God is also there. There's this idolization of systems and structures and method was then, is now. And what Stephen is saying is God doesn't fit into your nice, neat, tidy box. He goes on and he says, "Israel has a pattern for rejecting moves of God. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. Moses was rejected by Israel. The prophets were persecuted again and again and again." And Stephen says, this culminates in your rejection of the Messiah himself, of God himself, of Jesus. Acts 7 and verse 52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Rhetorically speaking, name one person that spoke for God that you all didn't mess with? And the answer is none. Again and again and again, you shrank God into a box of your comfort and your liking. And every time God tried to break out of that box, you smushed him right back in. He says you're resistant to the Holy Spirit. And here's where it gets really interesting. Listen to what he says in Acts 7 and verse 51. You're a stiff-necked people. You're uncircumcised in heart and in ear. Now, this is crazy. This is crazy. He says to a bunch of religious Jews, you might be circumcised someplace, but you ain't circumcised in the right place. This dude is a gangster. Can you picture them all like, well, you even got circumcision wrong, he says. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. So here's what Stephen does. Stephen takes the history of God's word and of God's people, and he says, God's been trying to do something, and you have rejected him again and again and again. And he goes, y'all think this is a legal debate, but this is about your rebellion against the Most High God. Remember I said to you that there is this rhythm in the book of Acts that is spiritual power that leads to spiritual boldness. And I said to you, and I believe this, I think it's important for us to hear this. A church that isn't bold normally isn't bold because they don't have power. These two go hand in glove, power and boldness. So you show me a church that is spirit-filled, and I'll show you a bold church. You show me a church that is impotent and weak, and I'll show you a church that somehow thinks spirit-filled isn't for today, and they aren't bold. And so Easter comes up, and the pastor stands up and begs y'all, and here's all the, please invite some people. And you're like, maybe. But a spirit-filled house goes, yeah, of course, man. I've already been praying for, I understand that the reason that God left me on this side of eternity was to fulfill the Great Commission, not to make a bunch of money and get a corner office. That's why I'm here. Yeah, of course. I need this whole row at 9:30. I need this section right here. I'm trying to reach my family, my neighbors, my coworkers. Yeah, that's what was happening in the early church. But power and boldness led again and again to persecution. And you see, the thing that we don't want is this. And so we don't do this, so we lose this. You with me? Yeah. Yeah. And so Stephen, powerful, bold. Kind of like, whoa, bro, okay. Which inevitably leads to persecution. Acts 7 and verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. I love this, how masculine of them. Yeah. And the climax of the chapter is Stephen's vision. As they pick up stones to stone him, the Bible says that he sees heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This statement is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is standing at God's right hand. And there are several ways that we can think about this. Let me tell you the way that I think you should not, and then three potentials. The first is that some people believe that Jesus stands up because he's ready to return again. I do not think that that is what is happening. I think that there are people who believe that because they overestimate and overstate God's plans and purposes for a nation, Israel. But God's plans and purposes have always been for the nations, not just one nation. And some of you misunderstand what God is doing in the New Testament and in geopolitics, but we'll talk about that another time. And you overestimate. No, Israel was supposed to be for the nations, and when they stop being for the nations, Jesus doesn't stand back up and go, pretty please, guys? That's not what's happening. Jesus is not like, chance number two. No, God has moved on. The church was always the plan. The nations where there is no Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. Read the book of Galatians. That was always the plan. We aren't plan B. You with me? And so Jesus didn't go, doggone it, plan A didn't work. Maybe if I stand up. That's not what's happening. That's not what's happening. Okay. I think what is happening is three things. Number one, Jesus is bearing witness before the heavenly court. He is standing to advocate for Stephen before the Father, which the Bible says he does. I think that he is standing in judgment against the Sanhedrin. And I think that he is honoring the first martyr. And this gets me emotional because it is God looking down at Stephen, opening up the heavens as rocks are beginning to fly and saying, it's not going to be long, son. Stephen didn't go there that day expecting to stand before God. And God in his kindness opens up heaven and Jesus stands up, says, I'll see you soon. You did good. It's a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing. Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr and his death establishes a paradigm, a structure for Christian martyrdom. Stephen says in 7 and 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Why? Because his Savior had said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Luke intentionally portrays, both in accusation and in death, Stephen as imitating Jesus. Not a pastor. Not a professor, not a missionary, a dream teamer, is chosen by the Holy Spirit of God to be indicative of and picture for who Jesus was, reinforcing the idea that a disciple of Jesus is aimed at Jesus, following Jesus, surrendering to Jesus no matter the cost. And Acts chapter 7 becomes a major turning point in this book. Immediately after Stephen's death, there is a wave of persecution that begins. Believers scatter outside of Jerusalem. The gospel spreads to Samaria, and a guy by the name of Saul, who becomes a big deal for us later, shows up for the first time. Stephen's martyrdom catalyzes the missionary expansion of the church, meaning that in Luke's theology, persecution is the mechanism that God uses to advance the kingdom. And we can't just step over that. Can I tell you the thing that scares me to death in my own faith and in the trajectory of this church is our need for comfort. God has, in the book of Acts and in church history, always graciously discomforted the church to move them outside of their comfort zones so that the kingdom could be spread. And what I'm afraid of is that what was happening between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 7 is a 20,000 member church, which to us seems like the point. God says, y'all are doing good. Now let me throw a grenade in this thing so you don't get too comfortable and stay put. I want this church to grow. I do, because I think heaven and hell are real. Because I think people go there every day. I want on Easter Sunday for the 8 a.m. to be our biggest service. Come on, somebody. Not likely, but it could happen. Now, I want these services to be full because I know that the gospel is going to be preached. But I also have this tension that as Americans, we like big things. As Americans, we like things that look successful. And as Americans, we are prone to stay put when we think something is going well. And in God's grace, he allowed the church to be persecuted so that they didn't build an empire instead of bringing a kingdom. Persecution has again and again and again been the thing that God used to move his people from where they didn't want to leave. And the thing that bothers me about our church is that we are so under-persecuted that we think a little pushback is persecution. We think somebody not agreeing with us is persecution. And the effect of that over time, friends, is that we will build a large edifice called a megachurch and not go when that is at the center of God's command to us. The early church is literally blowing up in all the right ways. And God's like, been a good run, but I told you to leave. I told you to go to Samaria and Judea and to the uttermost. And it looks like y'all are planning on staying in Raytown. So I'm gonna change, I'm gonna take the chiefs and I'm gonna change the community. And y'all are either gonna be about the community and not about the service. Come on, run it through your grid and see if I'm wrong. Now let me remind you, Stephen is not a pastor. Have I said that?
Yeah.
He's a deacon. He doesn't really have any authority. And let me also remind you that Stephen is neither has or is pursuing a platform or a ministry. He just loves Jesus. He loves the church and he serves. And let me also say and remind you that the church does not advance primarily through platforms, through personalities, or through programs. That the church is sustained and grown by Stephens, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, devoted to Jesus, and committed to serve and lead the institution that is the body of Christ. Stephen was not chosen to preach to crowds. He was not chosen to start a seminary or lead an institution. He was chosen to clean tables. And he represents the first great lay leader of the early church. Luke gives two chapters of this man whose life embodies the kind of leadership that sustains gospel movements. And his life reveals this profound truth that we don't believe, that when lay leaders are deeply formed by Jesus, even the most ordinary act of service can become a launching point for extraordinary influence in the kingdom of God. Let me show you how the platform thing comes into here. Because the most famous face in this church is the one that stands right here. And brothers and sisters, it ought not be. We still think that a platform is an elevation, but it isn't. A platform is just somebody who should be in a spirit-filled, humble sense for the purposes of bringing God's future kingdom to the present, just using their gifts, not for them, but for the other. But how many times have you seen this celebrity pastor buffoonery?
Yes.
And what it presumes is that when I preach, it's more important than you using your gifts and greeting in the lobby, and I'm here to tell you it is not. Now, I'm not saying the Bible is not more important. I'm saying the function and use of gifts is the same. And I'm saying that I should be certain that I stand in this pulpit, clean before God and man, filled with God's Holy Spirit, prepared to be used by God and use my gifts for your benefit, not for mine. And I am saying that if you are doing that in the growth track room or in the lobby or in the students and the Sky Kids, we are equal in the kingdom. There is no platform in the kingdom. We should all love Jesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and serve the church. We should serve the church. And I want you to use Stephen as a blueprint. And I want to be as blunt as I can. I need you to reject the idea that the church is primarily for you. I don't mean that the church is not supposed to be a blessing. Of course it is. But we have so many Christians who think that the church is what they get out of it. And let me tell you what happens. What happens is it used to be this way, and then it changed, so I left. I used to like the pastor, but then he started traveling a lot, and then actually he got involved. And then, you know, the church from there. So here I am. They used to have a great student program. They used to have great worship. They used to have. And do you know what this creates? It creates consumer church hopping. And do you know who benefits? And I just want to be honest with you. Churches like Graceway, because we're big enough that people know about us. But do you know who suffers? Everyone else. Everybody else. And I just want you to understand, we're not the church, we're a church that's connected to the church. And I just want to say to you, man, I'm thrilled that you're here. We've got incredible leaders here, and I know that most of you came from another place. But the point of the church isn't to just be a better version of whatever you came from. The point of the church is I'm a part of a body. I'm a part of a family. And sometimes that family's going great, and sometimes it ain't. Sometimes that family's life-giving, and sometimes that family is soul-sucking. But I'm a part. I'm here. This isn't Tim's. This is ours. The institution of the church, the body of the church, the family of the church, the house that is the church. And some of us, listen, you're never receiving the benefit of the church. And let me tell you why. Because you think the church is for you. The way you receive the benefit of the church is for you to know that you are for the church. This is the upside down thing about the church. The more you give, the more you get. But the more you take, the less you have. I need you to reject the idea of personal platforms. Pastor Tim, when do I get to... When are you going to give me the... You know, at my old church, I used to... I did know that. I did. Yeah. And yet here you are. I need you to commit yourself to the building of the church. I do. And I need you to reject the idea that as long as your platform and bank account and network grows, you'll be good. And I need you to understand, this is the plan of God, the church. And there is not a plan B. And she's a mess. She is. And I know that some of you have hurts around her, but I'm here to say to you again that Stephen believed, that I believe, that the Bible communicates that she is worth fighting for, investing in, loving, serving, sometimes publicly, but more often than not privately and anonymously. We need more Stephen leaders in this church, and Stephen is four things, and then I'll be in my seat. Are y'all still with me?
Yes.
Stephen was full of the Spirit. Spiritually alive, informed by Jesus. His leadership does not begin with what he does. It begins with who he is. The apostles first look not for competency or charisma. They look for spiritual depth and testimony. The most important qualification for leadership in the church is spiritual vitality. Spiritual leadership grows from spiritual formation. Whereas the church looks at talent, looks at swag, looks at aesthetic, looks at education, looks at resume, the church should look at character. Look at character. What you do matters, but never more than who you are. And some of us, listen, I want to pass to you. Some of us are asking for something that our character cannot carry. Pastor, when do I get my, when are you going to use me to, and I love you, but sis, your character cannot withstand the scrutiny of me putting you on this stage. And it would be unloving of me to do that. Stephen was a man whose reputation, not perfection, full of the Spirit, full of grace, full of power, full of wisdom, full of faith. That was his reputation. And what did he get to do from that? He got to serve tables. Which is why number two is faithful in service, willing to lead through humble action. Stephen was appointed to serve tables and manage distribution of food to shut-ins and widows, the Gentile ones. It's a practical job, an administrative responsibility, and thankless at the core. And yet, Luke represents the role with dignity and celebrates it. You see, the early church did not view service roles as lesser work. They did not say, once you mature a little bit, you'll get to do more important things. I don't know. You ought to do what God is calling you to do right now. And if that's hand cups of coffee, spirit filled with a smile on your face, do it as unto the Lord. But what is the problem? The problem is that we don't see those things as essential to unity and health of community. We want something that allows us to be seen. Stephen shows that great leadership begins with humble service. He powerfully preaches in Acts 7, but before that, he waited on tables. And here's what I can promise you. Nobody waited on tables like Stephen. How do I know? Read Acts 7. Somebody with this character is working anonymously and privately before you ever knew who he was. But you see, we're used to instant gratification. We're used to platforms. We're used to elevation. We're used to, oh, I need a thing. I hit a button. It shows up overnight. I'm mad. I had to wait 26 hours, not 24 hours. And we bring that platform idea into the church, and here's how God works. Hey, David, you're going to be king. Now go to the cave. Hey, Moses, I'm going to use you to redeem my people. Now go to the wilderness. For how long? For 40 years. Hey, Joseph, your brothers are going to bow down to you. That sounds awesome. But before that, they're going to sell you into slavery. You're going to be falsely accused of rape. You're going to go to prison. You're going to be lied to. And then in some weird backward kind of way, my promises are going to come true. But before any of that can happen, I got to wear you out, brother. And so people come in and they say, I want to get connected. And I used to do. And when do I get to do? And I say, go to Growth Track. He says, oh, no, I already did that. Please do it again. When do I get to teach? When do I get to sing? Go to Growth Track and get on the dream team. Greet people. Show up on time. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be a blessing to somebody. For how long? I don't know. Stephen shows us that great leadership begins with humble service. Kingdom leadership is service before platform. Institution over platform. Thirdly, Stephen is deeply biblical. He is rooted in the story of God's redemptive work. Stephen possessed an unusual combination, then and now, theological clarity and spiritual sensitivity. Now, let me remind you that he wasn't Jewish. That somebody had evangelized Stephen. He had come to faith and had clearly thrown himself into the study of God's word. Some of you right now are like, God only saved me a few years ago. What should I do? Get your nose into this book. Wear out your kneecaps in prayer. But Stephen, who we don't know when or how, had come to faith, and now he's standing in front of religious leaders, and they can't refute his wisdom. They can't refute his wisdom. We need leaders who can interpret reality through Scripture and Spirit. And we need it now maybe more than ever. We need sons of Issachar who are able to tell the signs of the times. And it's hard right now, isn't it? It's hard because a lot of people talking about Jesus but not looking like him. A lot of people saying that they're Christians but not treating other people like he did. A lot of churches looking like they're blowing up. And you have to be the kind of person that's doing this. Stephen did. If you're in the room today and you haven't gone through D1, I need you to sign up. What is the point of D1? To get you grounded in this. And if you're a D1 mentor, can I help you? I need you to slow down. Like, way down. The point's not the information. The point is to ground people in a love for this book. The point is to teach people the blessed labor of prayer. The point is to give people an overwhelming love for the church. And do you know what that takes? It doesn't take a teacher, it takes a father. It takes a mother. And you don't become somebody's mother in 4 months. I need you to slow down. Somebody discipled Stephen. We don't know who. We don't know who. But they did a good job. And the point is, we don't know who. Number four, we need leaders who are courageous and witness, willing to stand for the truth. Stephen is not controversial. You with me? But when he bumps into controversy, he is not silent. When opposition emerges, he does not run to safety and comfort. Instead, he speaks about Jesus with clarity and conviction. And the early church advanced not because only of the apostles, but because of dream teamers, faithful in service, strong in character, deep in biblicity, and courageous in culture. Able to stand in culture with open book and rightly divide to culture. This is what God says. And to have the spine to do it as the stones start coming. And can I tell you, we're soft. We don't like if somebody comments on our social media platform. One of the things that I want mentors of D1 to do is I ask you in the first part of the lesson, don't do this in the church building. Don't do it in your homes. Go out into the culture and disciple whoever. One of the guys I'm discipling, we go to a breakfast spot every Wednesday. And another dude, we go to a coffee shop. But one of the dudes I'm discipling, I've been discipling for 14 months, he's never even seen my house. Why? Because I want to teach him how to engage with people who don't know Jesus. And they aren't in the lobby. You go, yeah, but on Wednesday we're already here and it's just convenient. Yeah, but it's also not discipleship. Because I need my guys to be able to take this out and when confronted with culture, and they're probably not going to be able to do it if they haven't talked to a lost person in the entire time we've been doing discipleship. So mentors, I need you to slow down. And mentors, I need you to understand what the goalpost is. And mentors, I need you to get them out into the coffee shops, and I need you to teach them how to be kind, and how to have manners, and how to say, how can I pray for you, and how to leave tips. Come on, somebody. And to bear witness of the goodness of God, and to bring the future kingdom into the present. And the only way you do that is you be a regular someplace. Not here, you're already a regular here. And I'm grateful. But discipleship happens out there. Discipleship happens out there. And it takes time, and it goes slow. And at the end of it, if it works, nobody knows or cares about your name. But look at that dude. It's a beautiful thing, man. It's a beautiful thing. Come on, we're trying to fix family trees in this house. That's what we're doing, and it takes time. We need faithful leaders who speak truth even when it creates opposition. We need faithful leaders who preserve the integrity of the church's mission even when it's inconvenient. We need faithful leaders whose conviction shows up even if and especially if culture pushed pressure against it. What is your legacy, and where are you building it? And I'm afraid that we got church people who your legacy is around a platform, yours. I'm afraid that you actually believe that if your platform gets broad enough and monetized enough, that you will be happy at the end of your life with that legacy. And I'm here to tell you, you are watching in our culture the rejection of institutions for individual platforms. How's it going? In this institution, she's not perfect. She stopped being the moment I walked into her. But she is worth giving your life to. Yes. And this will outlast your life if Jesus does not come back. And this affects eternity, not just this present time and place. This is a challenge and a call, Graceway. If you're not on the dream team, go to Growth Track in the next service and begin to not simply attend this church, invest in this church. Serve this church. Bless this church. And if you are on the dream team, I want to challenge you. I've been convicted by this week. I need you to expect more from your leadership. I need you to expect more from God's call on your life. We get a snapshot of Stephen's life. You with me? We get like an hour of his life and this legacy that is ringing through church history. And I'm here to say to you today that if we could commit ourselves to the church in the same way that Stephen did, you might not get your flowers on this side of eternity, but you won't regret it on that side. It's worthy. God is worthy of it, and the church is his plan for this time and place. Serve her, love her, sacrifice for her. You're not attending it, you are it.